Psalm 90 that Nate and the musicians just led us in, actually is a prayer from Moses. I encourage you that as we learn this song over the next several weeks to spend time in your devotion time, add Psalm 90, use it as a time of prayer. And we're going to do that now, even as we go to our God in prayer. Will you pray with me? Indeed, Father, as we just heard saying, as we read in Psalm 90, you return us to dust. We are swept away, that our lives quickly flourish and then fade and wither. Our days pass away and our years to an end like a sigh. But until then, Father, would you satisfy us with your love? Would you keep us from evil? Would you keep us in your name? Would you teach us to number our days so that we might know wisdom? Wisdom from you. Wisdom to use the days that you have given us for your glory and your kingdom. Teach us to number our days, and until we return to dust, will you satisfy us with your love and keep us in your name, O God? And indeed, you do return us to dust, and precious in your sight is the death of your saints. Your Spirit tells us they are blessed, blessed indeed, for they rest from their labors. In our church family, we've known a lot of death these last several days. We pray, God, for these families who are grieving, for the Speakers and the Geringers, for the Harrises and Sikoras, for the Beedies and the Ungers. We pray, God, for your comfort. We pray, God, that you would hide those grieving in the shadow of your wings, that they would hear your songs of comfort as you sing over them, that even as they confront death in their family, that you would more and more teach them to number their days, that they might know wisdom, that they would be comforted, satisfied, filled up with your love and grace to us in Jesus. We pray that, God, for each of us this morning. We pray, God, for our bodies. So many in our congregation battling various health struggles, battling their own bodies, many out this morning because of sickness. We pray, God, for healing. We pray, God, for your mercy. We pray, God, even that you would once and for all bring an end to the coronavirus. But even, Father, as you teach us to number our days, we also give thanks to you for our lives. We give thanks to you for those in our congregation who have had many years. As we've celebrated this weekend and in the past couple of months, Bonnie Odell turning 100, Emily Slagle at the end of November turning 98, Ann Chekovich this weekend turning 90. Father, we give thanks to you for these long lives of faithfulness. It is you who have preserved their lives. It is you who have preserved their faith. And we give thanks to you, God, for these women of character and faith and pillars of our of the faith, Father, and of their families. And so we give thanks to them and thanks with their families that each of them remain in health and strength. And we pray, God, that each of us would be encouraged and learn wisdom from them. And Father, we pray for this new year. As we enter into another year, we pray above all that you would grow us in our relationship with you. We pray, God, for our church, for Westminster Presbyterian Church, that you would grow us in number and in resources. But above all, we ask, God, that you would grow us deeper in love with you, that we would more and more be satisfied with your love for us, and that you would grow us in living out that love for others, in our body, in our community, in our world. And so we ask, would you do that even now through your word? Father, would you lead us in your word? Make it effective to us for our faith and salvation. For we give all these things to you in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. And now, people of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's word to the Gospel according to John. Gospel, a word simply means good news. This book that the Apostle John writes about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If you don't have a Bible and you're using the black one in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 887. 887. It's also going to be on the screen here, John chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 43 through verse 51, the end of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 43, page 887. When you get there, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? If you're able at home to, if you're able, stand with us, please, for the reading of God's word from John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 43. This is the word of the Lord. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word and that you would speak to us through it. And we ask now by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Would you cause us, Father, here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better and so love like you love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So in the gospel, according to the Apostle John, as you read through this book, the very first words of Jesus in John's account come in the paragraph immediately before the text we just read. So in the paragraph right before the one we just read, Jesus is walking by and John the Baptist is there with his disciples. This is a different John, not the John writing this book. And John the Baptist says as he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And immediately two of John's disciples leave John and start following Jesus. And so as Jesus is walking by, two of John's disciples are now following Jesus. Jesus turns around and he says to them, these are the first words in the Gospel of John by Jesus. He says to them, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" Jesus' first words in the Gospel of John are a question. What are you looking for? What are you seeking? What do you want? He says. And they reply, "Rabbi," or "teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus' second words in the Gospel of John are these, "Come and see. Come and see. Come and see." This is, in many ways, the very theme of the book called The Gospel or Good News According to the Apostle John. These words are the summation of Jesus' first interactions in this book and these last two paragraphs of John chapter 1, the crux of his dialogue with anyone. He says, "Come and see." Right? The words are repeated in our text this morning when Philip goes to Nathanael. He tells them, Jesus has come. They've found the Messiah. And there in the face of Philip's skepticism, in the face of his doubts, Philip doesn't argue. Philip doesn't enter into a debate. He simply says, "Come and see." You see, these two paragraphs at the end of John chapter 1, they serve as an invitation to the reader, an invitation to come and see Jesus. To come and learn more about who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he's like and what he's going to do in the world. It's an invitation that summarizes actually the entire gospel according to the Apostle John. It's an invitation that the Apostle John returns to at the end of his book. John chapter 20, verse 31, the Apostle John, he says, "This is why I'm writing." Right? He says, "Come and see. These things are written so you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life and his name." The Apostle John says again, "Come and see."
It's an invitation, of course, to skeptics and doubters. Come and see the claims of Jesus. Test them for yourself. Come and see for yourself who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, what Jesus will do for you if you follow him. But it's also an invitation to the believer, to the mature in faith, right? Come and rediscover Jesus. Come and go deeper in your faith. Come and know more our Savior. Come and see. And that's our series this winter and the spring that we begin this morning. It's a series that I'm called Meeting Jesus. And in this series, we're going to look at the various encounters that different people have with Jesus throughout the gospel according to the Apostle John. I think it's a series that's going to encourage us. I think it's a series that's going to challenge us, and it's going to take us deeper in knowing who Jesus is, what Jesus said that he's doing, what Jesus said that he will do, so that we might truly, as we pray every Sunday, know him more and love him better. Come and see who Jesus is through this series we're calling Meeting Jesus. In our series, we're going to begin with this encounter, this meeting between Philip and Nathanael and Jesus. And here in this first meeting with Jesus, we're going to look at the mediation of Jesus. We're going to look at the reign of Jesus, and we're going to look at the glory of Jesus. The mediation, the reign, and the glory of Jesus. Let's jump into our text together, first with the mediation of Jesus. One of the things you're going to notice as we go through the Apostle John, and if you were with us a year and a half ago, we studied John chapter 1. The Apostle John, he uses all kinds of Old Testament stories and images throughout his book as he writes it. And you can see it in our text in the last sentence. So verse 51, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The reference here is to the Old Testament story of Jacob. Now, Jacob, some of you will remember, was a little bit of a trickster, right? His name actually can even mean cheater. How's that for a name? Cheater. And well, Jacob, true to his name, is a manipulator. Jacob was a twin, but he was born second of the two. His brother Esau, as the firstborn, Esau, the way the ancient world works, Esau gets the bulk of the inheritance. Firstborn children, they get most of the blessing, they get most of the inheritance, they get the promises. This is just how the ancient Israelite world worked. So when Jacob and Esau's dad was old and dying, his eyesight not quite what it used to be, Esau's out hunting, and Jacob goes into his dad's bedroom, and he pretends here to be Esau. I mean, he even goes so far as he takes animal skin and places it on his arms and on his legs in order to feel more hairy like his brother Esau, and he tricks his dad into giving him the firstborn blessing, the primary inheritance, the promises of all the generations that have gone before them. Well, Esau comes home and finds out that Jacob, once again, has manipulated circumstances, cheated him again. Esau's pretty upset, you might say, and he threatens to kill Jacob once his father dies. So Jacob runs. He flees. He leaves home. He's traveling to a distant relative, fleeing literally for his life. So imagine, right, here's Jacob now homeless, forced out of his own family, now living among strangers with these broken family relationships and an uncertain future. And it's here, right in the middle of the desert, right in the middle of all of this uncertainty, right in the middle of this brokenness, right in the middle of fractured family relationships, it's there that the God of the universe appears to Jacob in a dream. And in this dream, Jacob sees a ladder going up to heaven with angels going up and down, ascending and descending on this ladder. And in the midst of this vision, this dream vision, the Lord speaks to Jacob and he says, "I'm the God of your father Abraham. I'm the God of your father Isaac. I'm the God who is promising to give to you and to your descendants after you all this land in which you're wandering. In fact, I promise, Jacob, through you, I'm going to bless all the families on the earth. I promise, the Lord says, that I'll be with you and I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll not leave you, the Lord says." And so all of this, this uncertainty of Jacob, the wandering, the fractured relationships, the promise of land and presence, all of that stands behind these words from Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 51. And as soon as he says it, Philip and Nathanael, they immediately get that reference to Jacob's dream of a ladder and the angels ascending and descending and all the promises. This reference, it's a picture of mediation, right? The ladder between Jacob and heaven, it was a kind of bridge, right? A connection between heaven and earth, a connection between God and humanity. And what Jesus is doing here is he's claiming here that he himself is that ladder. He's Jacob's ladder. He's the bridge between heaven and earth. He's the mediator between God and humanity. You see, the gap between us and God is a gap of being or essence, right? God is the creator, and we're the creature, right? He's other than us. He's different than us. He's above and beyond us. It's a gap of being and essence. And it's also a moral gap, isn't it? Right? Sin has broken our relationship with God, fractured our relationship with God. Our moral failure has created this relational distance between us and God. It's rendered us unclean, rendered us unworthy, rendered us unable even to enter into the presence of God. There's a moral gap, sin gap between us and God. But Jesus Christ here, he's bridged that gap. Right? As the God-man, fully God, fully man, he himself is this bridge between God and humanity. As both of these natures exist together within the single person, he bridges the creator-creature gap. And through his perfect sinless life, through his substitutionary death on the cross, he bridges the moral gap, right? Living perfectly on our behalf, paying the sin debt in our place. Jesus Christ is the perfect and only mediator between God and humanity. He is Jacob's ladder, the mediator. It is why, in part, we pray in Jesus' name, isn't it? It's a reminder of Jesus' mediation. Every time we conclude a prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, it's a reminder, I only have access to God through this Jesus. It's a reminder Jesus is Jacob's ladder, the only mediator between heaven and earth, between God and humanity. All of that's contained here in this little sentence in John chapter 1, verse 51. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, come and see. Come and see my mediation. Come and see my mediation. But as we've told the story of Jacob, there's more to this Jacob story than just the mediation between God and humanity. There's also a promise in here, right? A promise of the future. All right, so remember what God says to Jacob. I'm going to give you this land in which you're wandering, and through you, I'm going to bless all families on earth. Every nation is going to be blessed through you. That's a promise of the future, right? A future when God brings all the nations to himself. It's a promise, then, of Jesus' reign. Come and see the mediation of Jesus. Come and see the reign of Jesus. So in a lot of ways, Jacob then is a picture of Nathanael, wandering between this past life and an uncertain future, feeling homeless, longing for a better life, longing for a better world, asking where are the promises of God? Well, that's the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus, isn't it? The state of Israel at the time of Jesus, they're occupied by the Romans. They have all these promises and prophecies and all the scriptures, the promise that Israel's going to reign over the nations and God's king is going to be there. There's going to be peace in the land. But they're not seeing any of that. Where's our king? Where's this prosperity that God's promised? Here too, Israel and Nathanael representing Israel, living in these past promises, waiting for a future and wondering where are all these promises of God? And so when Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, listen, it's finally time, right? All that we've been waiting for, it's here. The Messiah has come. The king has come. And he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's tempting here to hear some kind of rivalry or discrimination or maybe some kind of prejudice toward the folks of Nazareth, but I don't even think that's likely what's happening. more likely Nathanael knows his Bible. Right? Jesus says as much in verse 47 when he finally sees Nathanael. He says, "Behold, an Israelite. Indeed, here is a faithful Israelite." Nathanael knows his Bible. And the Old Testament doesn't say anything about Nazareth. Nazareth isn't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a small town, maybe 2,000 people, and it doesn't have any connection that we know of to the promises of God. And here's Nathanael. He's waiting for God's Savior. He's actively looking for it, wondering when God is going to keep his promise. And the statement here that he has, it's one of near bitterness. And the Savior doesn't come from Nazareth. The Savior's not here because the Savior's not coming. Where are the promises of God? Where are the promises of God? Do you ever feel like that? And at this point today, it's been like, what, 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead? Is he ever coming back? Is the world ever going to be made new and whole and right again? When you look at your own life, right, where's that peace that you were promised? Where's this joy that's supposed to come? I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of hurting. I'm tired of everything that's wrong in the world, aren't you? Where are the promises of God? It's here that the Apostle John says again, come and see. Come and see. Philip calls Jesus the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Says Jesus is that one who's coming again to heal the world and make it whole and new and right again. And actually, Nathanael, once he finally meets Jesus and Jesus shows his knowledge to Nathanael and gives faith to him, and immediately Nathanael believes. And what does he cry out? He says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, these two titles, they go together. Of course, Son of God refers in part, if you've grown up in the church, we think of Son of God and immediately think of Jesus' deity, right? That godness that he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And sure, that's there. But this title, Son of God, it's first of all an Israelite statement. An Israelite statement about God's king, about God's representative ruler who would eventually rule over God's people and eventually over the whole earth, every nation, every tribe, every people group. And so when you read the Psalm, Psalm 2, David is called the Son of God. The kings of Israel, each of them is called the Son of God. It's language that the Israelites use to talk about God's representative ruler over his people and eventually over the entire world. This is who Jesus is. As Son of God and as true final King of Israel, he is that promised representative ruler over God's people, and he will one day come and rule over the entire world. See, that's this name that Jesus uses at the end of verse 51. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's a reference, as we said at the beginning of our worship service, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. You see, the prophet Daniel receives this vision from God. It's an image of one like the Son of Man. There's a picture of Jesus as this mediator, right? The God-man, fully God, fully man, mediator between heaven and earth. And in the prophet's vision, this is that text again from Daniel 7, this Son of Man is given dominion. The Son of Man is given a kingdom. Here's what Daniel says, so that all peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall never pass away. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. You see, Jesus, by calling himself Son of Man, he's claiming to be this one who will eventually rule over the entire world. It's a name referring to the reign of Jesus. That's the promise of Philippians 2, later when the Apostle Paul writes. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he's given what? This name above every name. So that at his name every knee bows, at his name every tongue confesses that he is Lord, ruler, king. All this language is bound up in this image of Jacob and his ladder. Remember, the promise of Jacob was a promise to give him that land in which he was wandering. It was a promise of land for Israel. That's why we call it the promised land, right? This land promised to Israel. But the Old Testament land promises, they were an Old Testament picture designed to teach God's people about the future inheritance, about our eternal inheritance, which is the whole earth. the world made new and whole and right again. That's the promised inheritance to all of God's people. I will give you this land in which you are now wandering. The whole earth is yours.
These past 10 days, I said this in the pastoral prayer. For those of you who get our church email, as I was writing that for Friday, these past 10 days, we've seen a lot of death touching the families of our church. And it can just start to feel overwhelming sometimes. Or you hear this news, right? You just look around, you can name the people who aren't here this morning. Just because of sickness in our own congregation, sickness in our community and in our world, there's times when just life just starts to feel overwhelming and it's hard. So how do you keep getting up every morning? This is what keeps me going. It's the promised reign of Jesus. He will rule the world. He will heal it and make it whole and new and right again, and he's going to reign over it, and we get to reign with him. That's our inheritance forever. It's the promise of God of a world new and whole and right again. That's what gets us up in the morning. This is real and certain hope for a world filled with darkness and sickness and death. It's the promised eternal reign of Jesus. A promise that's inaugurated in his first coming. Promise for us that keeps us while we wait for his second coming. It's the reign of Jesus. The reign of Jesus. So come and see. Come and see this Jesus who fulfills all the promises of God. This Jesus who mediates between heaven and earth, between God and humanity. This Jesus who will one day fully and finally establish his reign over the whole world, a world new and whole and right again, a world promised to us, to God's people. I will give you this land. Come and see the mediation and reign of Jesus. And come and see his glory. Come and see the glory of Jesus Christ. After Jacob had that dream vision of the ladder, right after he sees these angels ascending and descending from heaven, after he hears the promises of God of land, of blessing for the nations, promise of his very presence, when Jacob gets up from this dream vision, he gets up and he says this, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Jacob says this, he says, "How awesome is this place?" Jacob says this, he says, "This is none other than the very house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And he names the place Bethel. Bethel is a Hebrew phrase, Beth-El, which means house of God, and it's a reference to the place where God is, where he dwells. It eventually, through Israelite history, becomes this reference to the temple and to the presence of God, the place where God's glory is, where his presence is among his people. You see, all of this language, it comes forward into our text when Jesus says this in verse 51, you will see heaven opened. It's Bethel. It's the house of God. It's temple language. It's glory of God language. And again, this is another promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the promise of Jacob. I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you. That's the promise that Jesus gives to all of his people, isn't it? To all who put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust in him for their salvation, Jesus says this, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll never leave you. I'll never give up on you. I'll never abandon you or forsake you. I am with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go." That's the language of glory from the very beginning, even of John's gospel. John begins his story at the beginning of chapter 1. He says, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's the same language that ends the book of the Bible, also written by the Apostle John, the language of Revelation. Now the dwelling of God is with humanity. All of this is the language of God's presence in God's people, with God's people, always and forever. That's the glory of God. And this is why we worship Jesus. You see, the word glory comes from a Hebrew word that means something, it has something to do with weight.
I like to think of it as if you think of an old world market image where you're going to buy and sell, and they've got those old scales, right? And you put your goods on one end and the weight on the other to try to see how much your goods are worth, right? The worth of something was literally weighed. That helps us get after this word glory. It refers to God's worth. And so when we live for God's glory, it means dedicating ourselves to the praise of God. It means dedicating ourselves to proclaiming with our words and thoughts and actions and possessions how good, how great, how amazing God is. It's to say, with all that we are, you are God and there is no other. It's to turn our lives into these offerings of praise and thanksgiving to God. When we say the catechism question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of humanity? It's to glorify God. What does that mean? It means living out our lives in such a way that we proclaim the worth of God. Who he is, what he's like, his glory, his worth. And we see that in the sacrificial love of Jesus. That's glory. The weight and worth of Jesus and his love for us, his presence among us, in us, through the Holy Spirit. That's glory. The glory of Jesus Christ. And so come and see. Come and see. It's an invitation to the skeptics and the doubters. Come and see the claims of Jesus. Come and see these claims for yourself, who Jesus is, what Jesus will do if you will follow him and put your trust in him. It's also an invitation to the believer, to the mature in faith. Come and see, come and rediscover Jesus. Come and go deeper in your faith in Jesus. Know more the Savior, that you might love better the Savior. Come and see. It's our winter and spring series, a series we're calling Meeting Jesus, a series looking at the various encounters that different people have with Jesus in the gospel according to the Apostle John. Today we began with Philip and Nathanael, and we saw Jesus' mediation, Jesus' reign, Jesus' glory. Will you pray with me? Father, we give thanks to you for your word, and that in your incredible love for us, you would humble yourself to reveal yourself to us. That you would send Jesus to be this mediator between you and us, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might have a share in your promises, in your reign over the whole world when you come again to make it whole and new and right again, that we might know your presence with us, your worth, your glory. Father, this year and in this season and even today, would you help us know more and more who you are, what you're like, what you've done and are doing and will do, that we might indeed know you more and love you better? Would you do that here even as we gather around your table now? For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.